Welcome to the pulpit ministry of Christ Community Church, a New Testament-based Great Commission Church, which aims to make, mature, and multiply disciples in community, loving God and loving people, expanding the cause and kingdom of Christ through God's Word. And now let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
You always got to serve somebody, right? No less a theologian than Bob Dylan once sang, "You got to serve somebody." I'm not going to do my Dylan impersonation, don't worry. It is quite good, though, but I'm not going to do it. And you might be thinking, what? Another contemporary song in another message introduction? Yeah, remember last time we were in this series in Romans 6, and I made the point, you're born again, you're justified by faith alone in Christ. And when that happened, you said, in essence, so long self, like the Mercy Me song. Well, it's true, your old self, your old nature died. When you became alive, you became a new creation, right? Well, Dylan theologically was right on this. He said, you got to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And that's correct. You're always going to have a master over you in your life. It's axiomatic, really, to being human. Since you grew up, who were your masters, people that you had to submit and serve? For kids, it was your parents, then might have been teachers, and then bosses at work until you perhaps became one, and then even still, you'd have to serve the government and so forth. So at one time or another, you got to be able to sing, you got to serve somebody. Now that idea really implies that you have a master. And greater than the examples I just gave you is the one we talked about. When you were in Adam, who was your first earthly father, you were a slave to sin. Sin seemed to own you, did it not? Controlled you, ruled over you. This is the idea. Because you were a sinner by nature. You sinned because you practically had to. I remember those days. But as we conclude Romans 6, the title of this message, Our New Slavery, implies that we who are Christians, we had an old slavery, an old kind, which is the only way I can tell you that in Christ, now you have a new slavery, right? You have this old nature before Christ, your BC life. You were once slaves at that time of a certain kind. You really were. And as your life became new as a believer, your follower of Jesus, now your slavery becomes a new kind. And that truth is one of the great paradoxes of the Christian faith. I really love this. I mean, it was Jesus that said, it is the truth that will set us, what? Okay. There's an old Puritan prayer that's based on Old Testament scripture, New Testament gospel scripture. And it's a beautiful picture. It's called the Valley of Vision. If you don't have it, I commend that you get it. It's a book of prayers. And it talks about this for those of us that are in Christ. The prayer goes, let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision. Isn't that great? And another paradox from this text I'm going to add to that. To be free, you need to be a slave. How's that? To be free, you need to be a slave. Slave to what? You need to be slaves to Christ. What do I mean? The Apostle Paul's arguing in this text and in other places that you're slaves. We have masters, like it or not. So the simple question you have to ask yourself and that your current lifestyle should be able to answer the question is, who or what is your master? Who are you serving? Sin or God? Is the devil, as Dylan said, is the devil or Jesus Christ is Lord, master of your life? So this text is another explanation from Paul about how your sanctification comes out of your justification by faith. It's a necessary outgrowth of that. And it's a proof of your salvation. Justification leads to sanctification, which leads to freedom. We're learning today. People, this is very simple truth in life. You choose to sin, you choose to suffer. And God is saying today, choose the Savior, you choose freedom. There are plenty of people out there who claim, by the way, Jesus is their Savior. They understand some facts about the gospel. They say they believe in them. They may even be able to parrot to you John 3:16, right? But you notice there's no or little change in their lives. They're not very different from how they used to be, from how they were. And you know that they're slaves to sin, and they often know because they can't seem to stop sinning and they can't even figure out how to do it. Why is that? It's likely because they don't really acknowledge that Jesus, listen, is the Lord or master of their life. Ultimately, this is a salvation issue. You and I don't make Jesus Christ Lord of our lives. Some people think that. You know, you come to Christ and then you kind of grow as a disciple and you say, I'm going to make Jesus the Lord of your life, of my life. And that is so presumptuous. Jesus is Lord of all, whether we like it or not. He already is Lord. So it's just a matter of whether he's going to choose to make you one of his slaves or servants, or if you're going to remain a slave or servant to the enemy. That's really what we're talking about here. That's a hard truth. And Paul gets at this truth three different ways from this text. We're going to talk about the fact and then the freedom and then the fruit of our new slavery. Let's start with the fact of slavery. If you're in the text, it's in verses 15 and 16. It starts, what then? Are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? By no means. Remember this kind of language? This rhetorically goes back to the questions he asked in verse 1 and 2 at the beginning of the chapter. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Same idea here again. This is one of the things I love about Paul. He's such a thinker. He's so theological. He has these rhetorical questions and answers, and then he answers it for us and gives us an explanation to the answers. That's what he's going to do here. He's telling us, yes, salvation leads to your sanctification, which simply means sanctification is what? It just means being separated from sin. That happened in a one-time only event when you were justified and saved, and then progressive sanctification means that it goes on day after day. You're becoming more holy, more Christ-like, more separated from sin every day. And so what he's warning, he's got a warning here with these questions. He's warning Roman believers that if you have a willingness to sin, you believe in this cheap grace thing, what we call the antinomian, anti-law lifestyle, you better know that's not for Christians. Christians ain't about that life. We can't choose to sin. You can't just choose to sin because you have your ticket to heaven prepaid. Your fire insurance from hell is paid up. You know, God's saving grace is going to forgive me. Therefore, I'm not in danger. Therefore, I can do whatever I want to do. That kind of attitude betrays a lack of understanding of what is Christianity. And but what Paul said about the grace of God and his gospel. We saw in verses 4 to 8, when you're saved, you're justified by faith, you were baptized into Christ, you were reborn, made clean, right, washed, and you were brought from spiritual death to life. All right? Your old nature was crucified with Christ. That's what should have happened. And then you were buried with Christ, and you were resurrected with him, too. So because you're a new creation under grace, this is so important to know. You still want to keep the law, but now you do it out of love for God. You do it out of a gratitude attitude to Christ who saved you, right? Here's the catch. Yes, God killed our old sin nature, but we're still in the flesh. We're still human. We're carnal, fleshly. We struggle with the remaining sin in our life. And you're going to be doing that, fighting sin, trying to kill it like we talked about last time from verses 12 to 14. You're going to be wrestling in this tug of war with your flesh until glory. It's not going to stop. So, the new life kills sin, though, in terms of its nature. I want you to look at verse 16. It says, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, here's the alternative, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. Now, we're going to apply that verse. We're going to try. But before we do, We have this big, nasty, somewhat controversial analogy Paul chooses to use for us today, which is slavery. That is not a very politically correct term. And Paul even tells us why he uses it. Look at the first phrase of verse 19. Look down there where it says, I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. Paul's careful with his word pictures and his illustrations and his metaphors in the Bible, okay? And he uses intentionally an institution that was legal and very familiar to first century Roman citizens. So that's why he's talking in human terms. It's an analogy that they would get to get this bigger truth behind it. Let's talk about slave. The word slave comes from a Greek word, doulos. Ever heard of a doula? She's a lady that helps an expectant mother give birth. Well, that's the same root word, but we translate it there as servant. She's serving the mother. And doulos can be and is often translated, in fact, I would argue too often, it's translated as bondservant or servant. It really, depending on the context, should more often be translated for Christians as slave. Okay? Yeah, serving someone who's devoted to serving somebody. And we do that in church every week in ministry. We're serving one another. But the predominant way this word should be translated as is slave. You know, Christians, there's different words that describe you, right? There's different terms. Some of you may have been called an alien or a pilgrim. That's what the Bible says about you. You know what they called Christians when Christians were first coming on the scene? It's not till Antioch and Acts 11 when they're called Christians. Prior to that, we were known as people of the way. People of the way. You are called citizens in heaven. That's another name for us. We're ambassadors. We're lights. Lights of truth. But you know what the most frequently used term or image for a Christian is in the New Testament? It's used 124 times. Slave. We are slaves. Paul's original audience, they would clearly understand this analogy. And this is why we taught you, tried to teach you this past summer as Bible students. You interpret Scripture by first understanding what a word or an idea meant to them then before you figure out what it means to you today. That's very, very important. Doulos, why is it rarely translated as slave? And this is an English version going all the way back to the King James. Well, I've mentioned this before, and John MacArthur has really done good work on this in his book, Slave. It's probably a politically incorrect term to use in translation. Why? Think about the abuses of slavery. Think about slavery in this country a couple of centuries back and only really eliminated completely until recent memory. Historically speaking, there's a stigma attached to slavery. So justifiably, I think that seems to have influenced translators. It kind of watered it down. And I get that. I get the reason. But you know why it's important? When you put servant or bond servant instead of slave, you're kind of undermining the emphasis behind the true meaning of the word. Why is it important? Because the metaphor in this context is about the life and death difference between bondage and freedom. Bondage and freedom. Paul wants you to know, on the one hand, you're spiritually dead or you're spiritually alive. And then he also wants you to know that you're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to God. One or the other. So when you think slavery, you think ownership. Ownership. In his word, God's word, Christians are not their own. You know that. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 6? You have been bought and paid for with a price. What price was that? What was the price? It's Christ's blood, his death, the cross, right? In fact, in the Old Testament, and Paul in the New says, we're also God's own or treasured possession. So that implies ownership. Galatians 5 says we belong to Christ Jesus. So we are totally, every person on earth is dependent, in this sense, on life and breath to God. In that way, everybody's a slave to God. We're totally dependent on God. Unbelievers are accountable to him with their life. But here's the difference. Believers in Christ, we've been paid for in a new transaction. And therefore, we are owned by Christ. That's why in this same book, in chapter 14, Paul's going to say, you no longer live for yourselves, you live for Christ. So once again, what am I getting at? You got to serve somebody. Whatever or whoever you give or obey the most to is your master. The master, Jesus said in John 8, listen to this, everyone who practices sin is a slave of sin. Remember I preached to you this from 1 John, and I told you that practice is a key word when we're talking about sanctification. What is your habitual pattern? What is your practice of life? That'll tell you where you're at with God. And this is no different. This will tell you your habitual practice of life. Your lifestyle is going to tell you whether you have a new life and a new Lord or the old one. Right? I like the way Proverbs 5:22 talks about slavery in a modern translation. Kind of what we wrestle with. It says, an evil man is held captive by his own sins. They are ropes that catch and hold him. Isn't that true? And again, you see in that language, it's conjuring up the imagery of slavery. You will be a slave to something or someone. Your master may be money. Your master may be sex. Your master may be power, prosperity, food, drink, drugs, the devil. One or more of those can be your master. Everybody who has ever lived or will live and die is a slave, metaphorically, to something or someone. But if you're habitually being obedient to righteousness, you're proving and showing, again, that you have a new life and a new Lord. Let me repeat that phrase. If you like to take notes, that's a real good one to write down. New life, new Lord. It's a package. Let me say this, by the way, about the title of Lord or Master for Jesus, because that parallels the idea of slavery here. Every slave has a Lord or a master. Okay? In Rome at this time, first century, you were either a slave master or you were a slave. In fact, some people would sell themselves into slavery just so they could get three hots in a cot, so they could survive. I'm going to give you another Greek word that's important to know. I already told you about doulos. This Greek word, kurios, you may have heard of that before. Kurios. It's translated as Lord in the New Testament. You'll see a capital L with it in your Bibles. And what it means is what it means in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, what we call the Septuagint. It's called master. It can be translated as master. So a Lord is interchangeable with the idea of a slave master. One who owns or is ruler over a doulos, a slave. All right? A master is a Lord. So if you confess Jesus as Lord of your life, you're confessing Jesus as master of your life. He has authority over you. He owns you. And I'm going to tell you, by the way, why this is really important. In fact, by the time the New Testament was written, listen to this. The title Kyrios was often given to God. God the Father. In Hebrew, there are two names for God that go with this. Adonai. You've heard that in Hebrew? Adonai literally means master. And Yahweh. Both of those names are translated oftentimes as Kyrios, as Lord. You know, Jews, out of fear and respect for God's name, his name is given to Moses in the burning bush, the I Am. They wouldn't even say that. So you know what they gave us? I wish I'd put it on the screen. Those consonants that you've often seen, capital YHWH. That's what scholars call the tetragrammaton. When you pronounce those consonants, it's Yahweh. That's the name for God. But the Greek translators, see if you're following, the Greek translators in that Old Testament Greek translation, the Septuagint, which the Jews knew really well in the early age. They translated it, they wrote it, they read from it. They gave the word and title of Kyrios, Lord, to Yahweh God. And guess what is one of the more familiar titles of Jesus in the New Testament? Lord, capital L, Kyrios. What does all this mean? I think you can connect the dots. In the New Testament, when Jesus is being called Lord, he's being called God. That's just another way that you see the deity of Christ work in the translation and in what we call the scripture. If Jesus is Lord, Jesus is God. If God is Lord, the Lord is Jesus. When you obey and you honor and you worship God, you are obeying, honoring, and worshiping Jesus Christ. And vice versa. I don't want you to miss that. He is your ultimate master and Lord. Paul put it together really nicely in one verse, 1 Corinthians 8:6. He's saying this, "There is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him." Now get this phrase. "And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him." Could that be clearer, what he's saying? Did you get that? It's the same language in terms of the character, the attributes of two persons in one being, one essence. Because it says, all things exist through both and are created by both. So hang your hat on that. This is why Paul always would preach not only Jesus Christ crucified, but Jesus Christ as Lord. Right? So let's move to the second point we have here, the freedom of slavery, which is in, now that we know the fact, the reality of slavery, we go to the freedom of slavery, which is in verses 17 to 20. I'll just pick it up at 17. "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." Notice there's no neutral ground. There's room for only one real king or power in your life. It's either sin or it's God. Either you're a slave to sin or a slave to God. And it says there, we have been committed or delivered. We've been handed over in this transaction, if you're a Christian, from a sin nature, to God. That's the teaching. That's the doctrine here God wants you to get. He's telling believers, I love this, past tense, you were once slaves of sin. Means you're not now. You once were slaves of sin. Is that freeing? Do you think that's freeing? Let's talk about freedom. Let's talk about freedom. Verse 18 introduces this concept to us. Doesn't everybody love the human idea of freedom? People in the streets, they're all protesting. I want to be free, man. Freedom. You know, you're free. You're unencumbered. You have this desire to do whatever it is you want to do. Well, our society, our culture loves that idea. America is known as the land of the... Right. And the word free appears four times in this passage. Must be important. It's in verse 18, verse 20, verse 22, verse 23. Big deal. Right? Slavery, and this is where we kind of struggle, because slavery is the opposite of freedom, we think. Right? This is where you get to understand. You're going to really understand today what freedom really is and the paradox of the Christian faith in sanctification Jesus is pointing to through Paul here. First, let me say this. There's no such thing as absolute freedom. Okay? Do you know that? If we can only have absolute freedom. Do you know it's a crime in this country to go into a crowded movie theater and yell fire? So you're not free to do that. Why not? Well, these laws are meant to protect us. If somebody yelled fire in a crowded theater and there wasn't a fire, you'd have chaos as people are falling all over each other trying to get out of the building. That's why you can't do that. You can't drive any speed that you would like to. I wish that weren't so personally, but it is. I'm not free to drive as fast as I'd like to. You're not free to kill anyone. You're not free to steal anyone. So get this thing out of your head. You can have absolute freedom. It doesn't exist. Freedom can only be exercised in responsibility. It's always regulated. It's always restricted to an extent that even secular people get it. Even the unredeemed understand they can't have absolute freedom. In fact, the founding fathers of this country, that's why this is called a great experiment. They knew that the American form of Republican democracy can only work if people are religious and virtuous. Because then they could self-govern themselves. And if they can't self-govern themselves, then the government would govern them. So there always has to be limitations to freedom. So the paradox here of verse 18 is that by being slaves to Christ and righteousness, get this, you really, truly are free. This kind of slavery I'm talking about brings freedom. Or in other words, slavery is freedom, and there's a freedom in slavery. What do I mean? Picture a slave, if you have to, and I was thinking as I was putting this sermon together of the old TV series Roots. I'm old enough to remember that in the late 1970s. And it kind of gripped America for like a whole week. Most of the nation watched this. For you younger folks don't remember. And it was about slavery and treated it in a very serious way based on a novel. And there were scenes where you can picture, and there are some modern movies that have pictured this today. There's a platform like this and a slave would be on it and he'd be shackled and bound up and being auctioned off to be sold, right? Well, just think, if a slave like that, if he would be freed, if someone really bought his freedom, the chains are cut off, right? He's freed from something. He's freed to something. If he has his rights restored, think about it. He can leave the platform unhindered, and he can start to make decisions and try to do whatever it is he wants to do. Well, similarly, something like that happened to you when you were saved and you were justified by God's grace. We have been set free from the bondage, the power, the rule of sin in your life. What's the song we sing? Our chains are gone. We've been set free. One scholar said, quote, to be a slave of Jesus Christ is true freedom. We talk about love and free will all the time without realizing that your wills are a slave to your nature, whoever you really are. Okay? And that means your nature is either dead to sin or alive to God. And let's deal with this for a second. A lot of you have asked the question, you know, Pastor Bernie, here in the church, you guys preach and teach about the sovereignty of God and salvation. What does that do to free will? What about free will? Where does free will come into play here? And that's a fair question. I could take the easy route. It's not that easy. Wow. There's two classic books that I'm going to point you to that lay this out really well. They're not easy reads. One is called The Bondage of the Will by the great reformer Martin Luther. And then the other is The Freedom of the Will by the great 17th century theologian Jonathan Edwards. And what these books do is that they teach you that you were created to and are now free to be what you were intended to be. That's where we're getting at freedom. In fact, what's fascinating, we'll get to free will more in a second. What's fascinating, in a sense, you're more than just slaves. When Jesus was walking with the disciples on the way to the garden, John 15, he said this about their new relationship together. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. Now, there is doulos, but there, due to the context, it's translated as servant instead of slave. For the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Do you know, as a Christian, the song is a little cheesy, but it's true. You're a friend of God. Do you know that? I am a friend of God. True. Jesus said it. But in another sense, you're a friend who's a slave to God. Let me try to help you understand that. If you obey Jesus in righteousness, it's not because you're forced to, like an earthly slave would be forced to do something in the analogy I gave you. You're slaves to God in obedience because you are free to. You get that difference? You have a new heart, folks. If you're a Christian, you've moved from death to life. So now you obey because you want to. That's how free will works. People do have free will, but listen closely. Free will is limited by your nature. It's limited by who you are deep down. That's how your free will is wired. You're wired in such a way that your decisions every moment in life are based on your greatest desire and what you think is best for you in any given moment. That's what free will is. Your free will means you are allowed to choose, according to your heart, its greatest desire and what you believe is in your best interest at any given moment. That's how free will works. So your nature is going to dictate your free will. So your nature to sin will dictate those decisions. Your nature now has a free will to God, and it'll decide that way. Right? So I've said this before. If you're in Christ, and you're walking or being led by the Spirit, your have-tos in life become get-tos. You understand the difference? Oh, I have to do this. Really? I have to take out the trash. Really? Do I? What a drag. In effect, a Christian being led by the Spirit would be, I get to take out the trash? Really?
Amen.
Right? All the dads, the moms with trash in the house like that one. But it's true. Or anything like that. If you're a slave to sin by nature, your free will is going to desire sin more often than not. If you're born again and a slave to God, your free will prefers and chooses God and righteousness. That's why this is so important. So Paul exhorts us to act on that free will. Look at the end of verse 19, where it says, "For just as you once presented your members, that's your body parts, as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." So you have to make a choice as to who and what you're going to be slaves to. Righteousness or sin. Remember we said last time, you struggle. You're going to fight the rest of your life to kill the remaining sin in your life until glory. But you still have to do your part. You still have a role to play. We did say that it is God who wills and works in us to accomplish His good will. So the Holy Spirit is the overriding power in this, but you cooperate in your sanctification. Okay? I like a quote from a new convert to Christ. He says, he wants to be as good a saint as he was a sinner. That's pretty good. So you have a choice to make. You have a choice to make. Jesus talked about it, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:24. Remember these words? No one can serve two masters. Same idea. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So you could underline money and then delete it and then just insert any other sin you're struggling with. And that's the difference. You cannot serve God and whatever sin that you're dealing with. You fight it, you kill it as best as you can because you're now free to. Verse 20 says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." In other words, you were free to not obey God. That was your nature and you did. And that's true. I mean, it's ironic. Paul is saying as a slave to sin, you were dead to righteousness. You didn't have to obey because you couldn't. Your old self can't rule sin. Sin ruled you. All right? But in Christ, you're being filled by the Spirit. You can overrule sin in your life. That's freedom in slavery. Then really quickly, third and finally, the fruit of slavery. What's the consequence? What's the fruit? What's the outcome of all of this? Verse 21 says, "But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you were now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." Fruit, outcome of the new slavery or the old one. That's where Paul's going here. Listen, I've told you more recently, there's three ways to know whether you're Christian or not, generally speaking. Remember, what were they? What's the first one? Faith. Do you know what you believe in and why? Number two, it goes to this point, fruit. What is your habitual lifestyle, your practice of your life look like? And third is what? It's a F word that is synonymous with the idea of perseverance and endurance. Fortitude. Very good. Fortitude. Faith, fruit, fortitude. That will give you your best indication or not of whether or not you are a Christian. And it's no different than in this text. Is the fruit of your life good or is it bad? Is it godly or is it sinful habitually? I mean, and think about your old sin nature. Think about the sins. Didn't that bring shame on yourself? I know it did for me. You know, you think about the testimony of your BC before Christ life. There are things you probably were ashamed of doing, right? Well, that was the unrighteousness that you produced leading to death. That was the fruit that was going to come of it. There's always an outcome. The ultimate fruit of sin is death. as you're going to see in verse 23. There's going to be good fruit or bad fruit for people from their sin. Check this out, including believers. We're not exempt from this fruit test. Okay? You ever heard of the sin unto death? I was talking about this with one of our men yesterday. You know, there is a, obviously in this world, there's a degree of sowing and reaping, right? Cause and effect for anyone who sins. That's going to be Christian or otherwise. If you kill someone, there's a pretty good chance you committed first degree murder. You're going to be caught by the government. You'll either do life in prison or you'll be executed, depending on the circumstances. You have, if you have a habit of drinking and drunking and driving, you're going to get tickets, accidents, injuries, death may follow. Okay? How about fornication? Rampant sexual sin. What can you get? There's always fruit. Broken hearts, broken flesh, STDs, AIDS, abortion. Easy divorce. What do you get? Broken homes, sometimes broken children. Are you a slave to gambling, maybe? What's the likely consequence? What are the odds? The odds are you're going to lose some income. Could lose your home. Could wind up in bankruptcy. That stuff happens to both the lost and the found, by the way. But what bad fruit does a Christian get for obeying or being a slave, acting like a slave to sin? You know what you get? The discipline of the Lord. You ever read 1 Corinthians 5? That incestuous guy in the church? What about 1 Corinthians 11? Why do some of you come to the Lord's Supper and you wonder why some are not here? They're sick or sleeping. Another word for dead. Hebrews 12. You ever hear about a guy named Samson? Book of Judges? He got some serious cosmic papow. That can result, this kind of discipline can result in illness or physical death. God can take a Christian life out of this world purposefully, although their soul is saved. Because that's what's best for that person, for the church and the community. But, oh, but, listen to the fruit that you get from the new slavery. Look at the text again, verses 22 and 23 at the end here. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. And verse 23, the great bookend of the road, the Romans road, that we know this verse so well, you've quoted so often to so many. For the wages of sin is death, but the eternal gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is really good fruit. Have you put that together before? You know, the bookends of the Romans road, Romans 3:23, 6:23. For the wages of sin is what? For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So what is he trying to say here? What's the analogy? The old slave master of sin, it pays something. It pays wages. That's what that means. You get what you deserve, literally. Grace, on the other hand, gives gifts. You get what you don't deserve. See, gifts are not earned. If you could earn a gift, it wouldn't be a gift, would it? So if you serve, however, if you serve a typical master, you work for somebody today in a job, you're going to be compensated one way or another in this job. You get paid a wage. If you're a very good or obedient worker, you get your good wages. You may get promoted. If you're a bad worker, maybe you're disobedient, you get fired. You just got paid either way. So there's fruit. There's good fruit, bad fruit. In the case of the wages of sin or from sin, you do get a payment. Guess what that payment is? It's hell. It's judgment. Condemnation. Eternal death. How do we know this wage of death is eternal? I know my brother Jesus is going to like where we're going here for a second. There's two reasons why we know that death is eternal. First, the word death itself from the original Greek, depending on the context, is that separation that happens, whether it's natural, violent, whatever. It's the separation of the soul from the body at the point life on earth is ended. Okay? But when you die, your body is burned. Maybe it's buried. Maybe it decays. It disintegrates on earth eventually. Your soul, the real you, is separated from the corpse and goes on to live forever. And that happens in only one of two places, by the way, depending on what your relationship is with Jesus. In that eternity, you are going to get a new permanent body when Jesus returns. And again, you're either going to live in the torments of hell forever or in glory and perfect joy and peace in heaven. One or the other. But you might say, Pastor, like Jesus has a friend he's been debating with online, I'm a well-meaning annihilationist. Big word. What does that mean? An annihilationist means when you die, if you're an unbeliever, poof, you're annihilated. You're exterminated. You cease to exist. Because the idea is God wouldn't send people alive to hell and torment them forever, would he? So out of that kind of question came this idea of annihilationism. Well, yes, he does, being that Ezra says in the Old Testament, the soul never dies. And Solomon said, we were made for eternity. And Paul says, the mortal must put on immortal. And I'll tell you where it couldn't be more clear than from the words of our Lord Jesus, Matthew 25. Verse 41, then he will say to those on the left, this is the separation of the wheat and the chaff, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So you see, it's eternal either way. By the contrast the Lord makes, you live eternally in a real place, a place of punishment or a place of real life and joy. It's only one or it's the other. So at this point, you should have a better understanding, folks, of what true freedom really is and the fruit that comes from it. Spiritual slavery is a fact of life, and it is just one kind that leads to a broad gate. We're studying this analogy in Pilgrim's Progress. There's a wide highway that most people are on. The slavery to sin is on that road. And that leads to death. That leads to judgment. Then the other kind of slavery is one that actually leads to freedom. Our new slavery leads to freedom. It puts you on a narrow path and through a gate most people won't get through, where you're going to find life or salvation. So you must ask yourself as you leave this building today, what road am I on? What gate am I going through? Who is my Lord and Master? Who am I a slave to, sin or to God? So let me close just by saying again, this new slavery brings new freedom. And you give up nothing in that, by the way. You're just free to enjoy now God and his gifts, his eternal spiritual gifts. Ephesians 1 says, every good blessing comes from the Father of lights above. You get that? I'm going to close with a quote. Another Puritan pastor, Thomas Brooks. I love this. This is so encouraging. Talking about where we're at. He says, we who are Christians, we have all things in Christ. Christ is all things to a Christian. If we're sick, Jesus is a physician. If we thirst, Jesus is a fountain. If our sins trouble us, Jesus is our righteousness. If we stand in need of help, Jesus is mighty to save. If we fear death, Jesus is life. If we're in darkness, Jesus is light. If we're weak, Jesus is strength. If we're in poverty, Jesus is plenty. If we desire heaven, Jesus is the way. The Christian who has Jesus has all his needs, fully, perfectly, and eternally. My friend, if you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are saved, you are secure, because in Christ, you have all you need. Including, I might add to his list, real freedom. Amen? Let's pray.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-saturated body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on our ministry, go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's Christcom, C-O-M, church.org.